Father in heaven, you have called us to wander, carry through, walk through this wilderness, a time of testing, a time of waiting patiently for the salvation of the Lord to come in fullness with Christ's return. You've called your church to follow you throughout the ages, always, despite the circumstances, despite all that opposes and oppresses the Church of Jesus Christ, in sometimes in great and fierce opposition, other times in lesser degrees, but always the call is to follow. And we hear that call. And we know that we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to lead us, that Christ with us means we can go through anything, and we can go through without fear, and we can go through in power, and we can be encouraged because Christ is ever there to protect us and to guide us. So we pray, Father, that you will bless the word to us so that we would truly see it as the primary means that you use to comfort us and encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to bless us, and to lead us rightly through what can be a very oppressive and certainly a very confusing world. But let the word come to us also so that the testing will be wonderfully fruitful for us in preparation for Christ's return and our entrance into the promised land, to joyful fellowship and life everlasting with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless his word to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 28, in some measure, something of a summary of at least portions of the book of Revelation, some that we've looked at already, and some that we consider again tonight, especially his vision here of the four beasts, and as John sees in his vision the beast, the woman that is upon the beast or sitting on the beast, there's an amalgamation or a coming together of the vision of the four beasts in the one beast that John sees in his vision in Revelation 17. And it's all symbolic of oppressive worldly power that rises up against Jesus Christ, opposes him, it opposes the church, it seeks to devour the people of God as well. But before Daniel sees those visions, he sees a vision of Jesus and his power. And the message from Revelation 17 runs along the same. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the four beasts, about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And then to Revelation 17. And we'll read the whole chapter, but the text tonight, verses 7 through 18. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen, are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John is in a state here of bewilderment. He is awestruck. And wouldn't you be too if you had seen all of these things that he had seen? As he looks out on this particular vision, the beast, the woman, the way that she's arrayed in scarlet and purple, this opulence about her, the gold, the precious jewels, the golden cup, all the kings, and then everything gets intermixed. And part of John's bewilderment, we looked at last time, was this attraction to the world. And we considered that last time in some depth. But there's two other elements that are going on with John's awestruck state. And we find that because of the way that the angel answers him in verses 7 through 18. The other two things that are going on in John's mind are fear and sort of this perplexed, puzzled state. He's not sure exactly what's going on. It's something of what Daniel's dealing with in Daniel 7. He's anxious. He's not sure what's going on. He's confused. Now, John's afraid because of the fierceness of the beast, but he's confused or puzzled because some of what he's seeing here he had seen already in chapters 12 through 13, but now it's all sort of twisted up and blended together. So there's the beast with the seven heads, and he has 10 horns. The horns are kings and kingdoms. Some of them have fallen. Some of them haven't come yet. And then the beast is also an eighth of the seven kings. But I thought he had the seven heads. So everything's just sort of twisted around as John is seeing this. And he's perplexed. Now, the attractiveness of the world, we believe, is something that touches on every single human heart. But what about fear? And what about this feeling of being puzzled or perplexed? Do you ever fear the world? Are you ever afraid of the world and the powers of the world in which we live? Boys and girls, you might not feel that way. Maybe not at this stage in your life. Maybe you do. But you might at some point in your life. You might be afraid of this big, scary world, because it can seem that way sometimes. There's a lot of powers out there. There are a lot of things going on. It's a rather complicated kind of world. And we find again and again as Christians that a lot of the world is not only unfriendly towards us, but the world hates us because it hates Jesus. And so we belong to Christ, and so we are hated also. What you need to remember, boys and girls, always, and if you get nothing else out of this sermon tonight, remember at least this. Jesus is always more powerful than anything that is in this creation. Always. He's infinitely more powerful. Nothing even gets close to being as powerful as Jesus is. Because He's King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. He has defeated death in His death. And death is the last enemy. He defeated the devil or the dragon on the cross when He died for our sins. Our greatest enemies have already been defeated by Jesus. He's infinitely more powerful. And we see His power worked out in particular ways in this passage. And yet, as people of God, we know that Christ is powerful, but we sometimes feel the fear. What kind of world are we going to have to live through? Maybe we become afraid for what our children and grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to have to go through. What kind of world are they going to inherit? What might the world and its powers take from us? Maybe safe moral grounding? Maybe our freedoms? Maybe more than that. Do you ever feel the tinge of that fear? Because our world and things that oppose us, that is, things that oppose Christ, often boast great power. And sometimes we can be fearful. We can be puzzled and perplexed, too, because it's a very confusing world. And boys and girls, you might be confused in life as well, because sometimes it sounds like the world is telling you things that sound really good, but they're not good. Sometimes your own heart tells you things that sound good to you, but you're not sure if those are really good, godly things or not. How do you know? How can we unweave this tangled web that the world preaches to us all the time? How do we discern what's right and what's wrong? How do we get through the confusion and find out what's really true? We need wisdom. Well, just like Jesus is infinitely more powerful than anything in this world, he's infinitely more wise than anything in this world. You have to imagine, boys and girls, the people of Israel as they're crossing over the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army are behind them. They're bearing down on them with their chariots and their horses, trying to kill the entire nation of Israel. God leads them through on dry ground, brings them safely to the other side, drowns the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the entire Red Sea, kills all of them. He saved his people and delivered them. Well, now what? Now, you can imagine that the boys and girls that had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground wouldn't forget that. They wouldn't forget what they had seen, this great act of God's power. But now they're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is kind of a scary place, and they need to get to this promised land of Canaan. They don't know the way there. It's all rather sort of confusing to them. So what does God do? He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He guides them. And he speaks to them and he tells them what to expect. He tells them where to go. He tells them what to hope for. How do we get through the confusion of this world? The Word of God. We go back to God's Word and we find the answers and we find the wisdom that we need because Jesus has given it to us. He's infinitely more wise than anything. Now, some of these fears and some of our confusion get maybe to deeper, more nagging and tugging questions like, given the state of our world today, is Jesus really victorious? Was his death and resurrection really decisive for victory over evil and sin and the devil? We know that that's true personally. He died and he was raised again for my salvation. We can confess that. We do confess that. But what about universally? Because again and again, as we look at the world and the state of people in our world, we see that it seems that evil continues to increase, that people just seem to get from worse to worse, that conditions go from worse to worse. We don't see improvement. We don't see the kind of triumph that is promised to us in the Word of God. Sometimes we don't even see the church growing, and we know that that's promised in God's Word too. And then we might start to wonder, well, is preaching the gospel really the way to increase the kingdom of God? Think about that. Men are going to preach God's good word, the word of Jesus and him crucified, that good news, and that's going to tear down the kingdom of darkness and increase the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Really? Well, we know that that's what God's word says, but sometimes we don't see that being the result. So we start asking these kinds of questions. And sometimes our fears can then increase, our confusion can increase. Maybe we start to wonder, maybe we need to look for different means. But that's always been the way that the world has tried to tempt the church. The devil would love to insert those lies into our thinking and into our hearts to say, you see, your gospel preaching doesn't really work. See, Jesus isn't really victorious. The devil would love us to believe those things because the next thing that he would lie to us about is there are other ways for you to get what you're after. Maybe political means, maybe economic means, maybe you could use some of the weapons of warfare that the world uses because they seem to be more effective. And we need to use God's word to see it's just more lies of the devil. It's just more of that river spewing out of the mouth of the dragon by which he's trying to devour the church. So the angel answers John in his state of bewilderment, his awestruck state. Just like the one who was standing nearby answered Daniel, let me show you the truth of these things. So the angel talks to John and reveals to him the mystery, first of all, of the beast. In verses 7 through verse 14, the mystery of the beast and what exactly is going on with this beast. Well, it's the same beast that came out of the sea in chapter 13. It represents all anti-Christian political power that oppresses Christ's people. That's what this beast is. All anti-Christian political power that oppresses Christ's people. It's the wicked state. It has great power, represented by 10 horns. It comes in various forms throughout history, represented by the 7 heads. Some forms of the powerful state have already passed. One exists in the present, in John's time, and one is yet to come. Now, John's readers might have first thought of some of those empires like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, maybe the Egyptians even before all of that, the Greeks. Certainly the one that is, they would think Rome, because the 7 heads, which are 7 mountains, the angel says, well, Rome, historically, geographically, was set upon 7 hills. So his readers would think about that. But the vision isn't telling us about literal kingdoms. And the one that is yet to come isn't another manifestation, a future manifestation of either Babylon or Rome. Some have tried to do this, by the way. Maybe that doesn't surprise you. One said it was Nazi Germany, another said it was Russia during the Cold War. It's been all kinds of things. Who knows what it would be equated with today? That's not what John's getting at. He's saying this anti-Christian political power rises and it dies and it rises and it dies, and it's in the past and it's in the present and it's going to be in the future. The 7 heads just keep coming because this is the way of the wicked world. Verse 10, the other has not yet come, but that's not a prophecy. It just means the beast is going to be manifest again. And there's more to this mystery. The woman who sits on the beast is attractive. And she filled people with bewilderment or marveling before. But now the beast itself in verse 8 also fills unbelievers with the same marvel. So if you look at 8b, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life. Okay, these earth dwellers, we've met them before in the book of Revelation. They will marvel to see the beast because it was not and is not. And is to come. Now, we've heard a phrase like that before. It was and is not and is to come. This beast mocks and mimics Almighty God. Revelation 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This beast was and is not and is to come, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, verse 8a. But he's not almighty, and he isn't present. But it's a mockery of Almighty God. That's what the state, this anti-Christian political power that manifests itself in history, that's what it does. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to this maybe perhaps most clearly of all of the kings, evil, wicked, unbelieving kings of the Old Testament. Daniel 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Boys and girls, you know what happens to Nebuchadnezzar right after he says that in Daniel 4? God turns him into a madman and he runs out into the wilderness and starts acting like an animal. The glory of his majesty, the might of his power, nothing compared to sovereign, almighty God. But this is the pride of man. This is the pride of political power of an oppressive state that rises up and says, look at all the power that I have amassed. And tyrants and kings and rulers of all stripes and kinds throughout all world history have been filled with this same kind of pride. As though each one were the greatest ruler that had ever ruled on earth. The Caesars in Rome were famous for this as well, because they actually literally said they had received divine power and divine right. They were a god unto themselves, and they were worshipped as such, as though they were going to live forever. No, the beast was, but is not, and is yet to come, but is going to destruction, because this wickedness originates in hell, and that's where it's going to go again when it returns to where it belongs. The beast also mimics and mocks Jesus Christ in verse 11. This is perhaps one of the most confusing parts of the entire vision. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And then you go down to verse 11. As for the beast, this is the same beast that we've been seeing so far, that was and is not, is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. So the beast that has seven heads is another head, but it's an eighth head, but it also belongs to the seven. So here's the key to unlocking this. It's actually not that complicated. What does the number eight signify in the life of Israel? It's the first day of the week. Baby boys were circumcised on the eighth day, and they were named on the eighth day as the first day of the week. Why were they circumcised on the eighth day? That's the day of new life. A name, and that flesh being cut off, and a renewal unto new life. But here's where it gets even clearer. You remember what day of the week, boys and girls, Jesus was raised from the dead? The first day, which is the eighth day. The beast also mimics and mocks Christ's resurrection. And this happens throughout history as well. Empires rise and empires fall. And a new empire or a new kingdom or a new king arises after that. And each one of them, filled with the same sort of pride, will rebuild, will rally, will be great again. We will never cease. And it's what we might call a Messiah complex. They rise up and it's an administration or a regime or a king or a group of rulers. And what do they essentially say in their tyranny? We'll save you. We'll save you as a people, or we'll save this nation. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. If you read history, you wonder, how in the world did something like that happen? That someone gained that much power and brought that kind of genocide, and people in the country didn't seem to stand in the way. It was this kind of thing. The whole platform was, we as a nation, this is about Germany, got dealt an unfair deal after the last World War. We got blamed for the whole thing and had to pay for it, and that's not fair. So we're going to rise up again. And we're going to show the world how powerful we are despite all of the things that they had done to us. And that's how it began. We'll be a great nation. We'll rise up again. And tyrannical power has always been that way in world history. We'll rise up again. Right? The beast will always rear its head. It pretends to have the power of resurrection. When empires rise, they fill themselves with their pride, but they face this devastating reality of verses 14 and verse 17. They're going to make war at Armageddon, but it's going to be for their own destruction. And Jesus' followers have to be prepared for a period of unparalleled, intense persecution at the end, when evil forces that are now restrained will be released to work their worst against the church. It's happening now, but it's going to happen in an unprecedented way. And there's going to be more on this in chapter 20. We heard a little bit about it in Daniel 7. That last horn gets a time for a season. And it's a little season, but it's an intense season. Unparalleled persecution and violence against Christ's church. We need to be ready for that. That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money isn't going to help us when that comes. Politics aren't going to help us when that comes. Our own personal strength and well-being isn't going to help us when that comes. Our health isn't going to help us when that comes. Other people aren't going to help us when that comes. Christ is going to help us when that comes. Because it's going to be for a short time. It's going to be very limited. And that's for the sake of the elect. We're going to read later in Revelation as well. For the sake of the elect, for the sake of us, Jesus has shortened that time. And he can do that because he's infinitely more powerful. That's why we still need the gospel, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to comfort us in the midst of persecution. And it's the gospel that comforts God's people already in the midst of this kind of persecution. That's what encourages them. That's what fills them. That's what fuels them. That's what strengthens their faith in the midst of such adversity that they have never seen or we have never seen before. When that time comes, whatever idols you cling to, they're going to fall. They're going to fail you. They won't save you. They can't save you. They're part of the system. Christ saves us. Christ protects us. Christ is the one that we need always through this wilderness. We're going to be carried through. Have no doubt and have no fear, but you have to cling to Christ. You have to follow that pillar of cloud. You have to follow that pillar of fire. It's the only way to be led through safely to Canaan's side. By Jesus Christ, your triumphant Lamb and King. And then he explains the mystery of the woman as well in the last verses. And this too is a puzzling thing. The culture and the oppressive state always seem to kind of get along, and for a while they do. Remember the purpose of the second beast in chapter 13, verse 12. The second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Any of the tyrants of the world in history have always had the support of their respective cultures, media, philosophy, military, whatever. So the nations get behind them in this. Rome was this wonderful idea. When it started to oppress Christians, it had a culture that backed them so easily. Because they were just filled with a desire for wisdom and for teaching and for self-promotion. And as long as Roman citizens, for the most part, were taken care of, they didn't really care what the state was doing. As long as it didn't affect them. So when the Roman state went after the Christians, it didn't bother everybody. It bothered some of the other unbelievers, but not everybody. They willingly went along because Rome as a state had the support of its culture, of its media, to the degree that they had media and propaganda, as well as its military. And that's why, in part, we as Christians cannot get caught up with the media, with the culture, with the ideas and the philosophies of our age. They might be useful. They might be things that even sometimes run alongside our Christian faith. But ultimately, they get destroyed. The things of this world pass away. And they're not for us to be attaching ourselves to. The mystery of the woman is not just who she is. She represents worldliness. We found that out last time. Especially her promises of wealth and prosperity and general well-being. She holds the good life in that golden cup, your best life now. But the deeper mystery here, and part of John's puzzled condition, is why does she get destroyed by the very kings and kingdoms that she supports? In chapter 18, verse 9, the kings weep over the destruction of Babylon. Well, that doesn't make sense either. They were the ones that destroyed her. Why are they weeping? Well, they finally figure out they got duped. They got played. They got used. They destroyed the very economic and cultural foundation that they had based most of their power on. And they destroyed it themselves because it was God's will for them to do so. Look at verse 17. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Here's the thing. Worldliness depicted by this woman is a prostitute. And we shouldn't ignore the imagery. It isn't just about idolatry. She's out for hire to seduce with her idolatry. But the reality of any prostitute is that she's owned by somebody else. She's not free. She's owned and she's used. And she's used to getting used. That's how she makes her living. Her well-being is tied up in getting used. The worldly culture, the health and wealth that we talk about in our society, the individualism, the selfishness, all that our world holds valuable in our society, in our culture, it's all there to be used when the state decides to use it. Just think, for example, how any government can turn individualism on a people. What if people of a culture really, truly only care about themselves and nobody else? Well, then all a tyrannical state needs to do is convince people that what it's doing is for their own self-interest. And once they're convinced of that, they'll go along with anything. That happened in Rome. Oh, all these economic problems that we're having, Rome burning, all the unrest and the civil problems, all of the political confusion that we're dealing with, all of the people that are standing against Rome, you know who it is? It's the Christians. That's what Domitian said. That's what Nero said. And people, so full of themselves, not caring about anybody else, went along with it. And rather easily. Or how about materialism? What if a culture loves physical health and well-being and material possessions and private property, and those are their idols that they bow to every day? Then all a state, a tyrannical state, needs to do to start oppressing Christians is to convince them that oppressing Christians is the way for them to maintain their private property, their personal possessions, and their health and their wealth. That's happened in history too. What about love of money? Then all the state has to do is convince people to go along with its program because that is what is going to ensure their wealth. And the security of their bank accounts. And by the way, it doesn't matter if it's on the left or on the right, you can do that. Political parties doesn't make a difference. If there's a desire of a state or a king or a regime to oppress the Church of Jesus Christ, and the culture is so caught up in swooning with what the world has to offer, then all it takes are the right kinds of messages to convince people to turn on Christians. That's how the world will work. It's happened in history. It's happening now. It's going to happen. That's the world in which we live. But individualism, love of money, materialism, those are things of the woman. The state turns on the culture. Satan's house is divided against itself. And as Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So here's the flip that John sees that the world doesn't see. This is all according to the words of God so that they're fulfilled. This is according to God's purpose. So the world is going to gather for Armageddon, just like we saw in chapter 16. But Armageddon is not the destruction of the church. It's the destruction of all that opposes Jesus Christ. The world destroys itself and doesn't know it. And that shows the supreme wisdom and the supreme power of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. The Old Testament always proclaimed the Messiah to come was going to destroy the evil world. The Old Testament didn't foresee how it was going to happen, but they knew it was coming. Christ has already achieved victory through his death and resurrection, but the final victory comes when he returns again and causes, by his power and wisdom, the world to destroy itself. And all that oppresses his people and all that opposes him is going to devour and burn itself up. That's the way of things because Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way He's designed it. That's why we're not afraid. And we should never be afraid of anything that the world throws at us. Christ is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wise. Ezekiel 38 says, I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Or remember Matthew 10:34, where Jesus said, I came to bring not peace, but a sword, to destroy everything that opposes Him. So, brothers and sisters, when the world offers you pleasure and comfort and wealth and happiness, all such worldliness will eventually end up in judgment. John's overarching concern in the entire book of Revelation comes to the forefront again. Don't compromise your faith with the idols of the world, with worldliness. Don't get caught up in the attractiveness and the allure of the world. Don't get caught up in putting your trust in princes and in chariots and in horses and in armies. And don't put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ always and only. We need to hear the call of the prophets also, who cried out to Israel when they were in Babylon. And they said so many times, flee from Babylon and depart from Babylon and get yourself out of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment He's rendering to her. And Isaiah 48:20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. And declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed His servant, Jacob. He's going to bring you to Canaan. That was the message from Isaiah. He's going to take you back to the promised land where you belong and restore you, reestablish you, and you're never going to be touched again. And that's the message to us. Flee from the midst of Babylon. The Lord has redeemed His servant, Jacob, through the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the victory we have in Jesus Christ and the decisive victory that Christ has achieved through His death and resurrection. Let us never be afraid of the powers of the world, for Christ is more infinitely powerful. Let us not be too easily confused by a perplexing world either, because Christ is infinitely more wise. Help us with Your word to be strong and to be wise, to be discerning and careful, and protect us so that our faith would not be compromised with worldliness, but that our hope and trust would be in Christ alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.